We're continuing our study tonight in the book of James in chapter 5. We want to go back and start in verse 1 that is just for our reading to refresh on the context here as we are in verse 3, but we can understand the context or remind ourselves of it going back to verse 1 where he says, "Go to now, you rich men. Weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you and shall eat your flesh as it were fire." And then the last phrase, he says, "You've heaped treasure together for the last days." And then he's going to continue on after that. So verse 3 doesn't end the what the Lord has to say here in this chapter to the ones who are materially wealthy. And obviously these were ones who were materially wealthy, but were had fallen to many temptations. And that was something that we looked at as we were digging into verse 3. And we looked at a lot of other scriptures about that with the warnings of it. But we know that this subject gets a lot of attention in the book of James in chapter 1 and chapter 2. And then also some in chapter 4 and now again in chapter 5. So almost every chapter of the book of James touches on this subject. And this is touching pretty hard here. So these ones who are rich, he is instructing them to weep and howl for the miseries that will come upon them. Well, what are those miseries? They come in a couple of forms that he's describing here. What is the misery that he describes in verses 2 and 3? That comes of what happens to all material things. They don't last. So if that's what you have and that's what you love, if that's where your treasure and your heart is, then is that a misery to end up losing, to ultimately lose all that you love and care about? I mean, that would be one misery that they would have. And we also read from Revelation chapter 18, 1 through 14, where he describes that the destruction of that spiritual Babylon, echoing what happened to the physical one in the Old Testament, and uses many scriptures from the Old Testament about Babylon in the book of Revelation in that section. But in Revelation 18:1-14, when he's describing the fall of Babylon, he goes through all of those details. We read that last time, and all of those material things that the city was blessed with, that all the merchants traded in and that they all loved. And it named all these delicacies and spices and things. And really that long list that's in Revelation 18 about that. I mean, how many of those things were inherently sinful things? Most of them were not. Yet they were howling and weeping over the loss of them. And he said in verse 14 there that that they would see those things no more at all. I mean, they had lost them forever. And that's what happens to all material things. They're gone, ultimately. Now, if somebody loves those things, and that's where their treasure is, and therefore their heart is also, then that person is going to enter eternity, and all that their heart has been trained to love is gone forever, and they are now existing in an eternity where those things don't even exist. There's a misery that will befall them to lose all the those things they love. But of course, what comes ultimately that's even much more of a misery than that? He's going to warn about the judgment of the Lord. So to lose everything is a misery, but what about losing your soul and then having the eternal punishment for loving the world and for doing the things they were doing that he's describing here. I mean, that's the big misery, and an eternal one at that. So here are these ones that are rejoicing in all of these material things and their love for them. And he even used one of the words there in verse 1 that was back in chapter 4 when he was speaking to those erring brethren that had had an affection for and a friendship with the world, a love for the for this world. And he was urging them to repent. The way to, and by doing so, then back in chapter 4 and verse 9, he told them to be afflicted and mourn and weep and let their laughter be turned to mourning and their joy to heaviness. So what they were having pleasure in, they needed to quit having that kind of joy. And they needed to be have a godly sorrow over that. And then that needed to turn to a weeping over in their repentance, and then to turn back to the Lord. So that was the encouragement in chapter 4. Well, he's telling these ones here to weep and howl for those miseries that will come. And as we noted in our study of verse 1, chapter 4, verse 9 is a weeping and howling that is chosen as part of repentance. And so we can either be sorry, have a godly sorrow for all the pleasures and wantonness and love for the world that we had, which is necessary to crucify the world to us and us to the world in order to be a Christian. That's a major part of the repentance that has to take place. Well, we can choose to do that and then save our souls. But if we don't choose that kind of voluntarily turn our what we had our joy in and what we were pleasuring in before, if we don't voluntarily do that and we continue to love those these worldly things, then what's going to end up happening? Well, that joy is going to turn to sorrow with the miseries that are going to come and losing all of it and then facing God in the judgment. So there's a you can do it the way in which you can still be saved, or you can neglect to do that, and then there's going to be a real sorrow that's going to come for which there's no cure. So in verses 2 and 3, he gives some very graphic description of the loss of those riches and how they were corrupted and their clothes moth-eaten, the gold and silver cankered, and the rust of them, he said, will be a witness against you and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. And so that would be testimony, all those things that they had that were corrupting. I mean, those very material things as they show decay. If those things are what we love, I mean, if we just love our car, do some people do that? Yeah, a lot of people do. Now, it's one thing to use something that God gives us for transportation and use that for him and be thankful to him for providing a blessing that we can use to help us to do his work. Well, that's the right way to go about that. But if we love that car, I mean, it's going to break down. And when it breaks down, is that a testimony? Is it testifying against us? Look at what you love, and look at what's happening to it. It's not going to last. And so there's a testimony from those very items as they decay, as they show their temporal nature, that, well, these ones that are loving them are loving the wrong things. So they we all have that reminder. But we need to listen to what God is saying about it, not to have our things be testifying against us as they're decaying, much to our sorrow. What is the advantage of loving these material things, the things of this world? I mean, there is none. It's got the ultimate disadvantage or problem of costing our souls. That's why, and I know we know 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16 well, but it's very applicable here to the point when he says, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. So why should we not look at these things that are seen with our physical eyes, which are the things of this world, the material things? Why shouldn't that be? And when he says look at them, of course, this is what we are, where our affection is and what we care for. And why should our care not be for those things? Temporary. Same point as here in James 5. What's the wise and right thing to do? Well, to recognize what is eternal, the invisible things, those unseen things, and to love and seek after those things that pertain to the heart of God, and that is eternal. And if we have that kind of wisdom where we love and seek after those things, well, then when we leave all this behind one day, whatever we got, then, I mean, are we going to be, is it going to cause us misery to leave that those things that we didn't love? To enter an eternity that we're prepared for, where all that we love is still a part of us and we still get to have? I mean, that's the right thing to do, and this is another reminder of that here in James 5 and these verses in the early part of the chapter. Well, not only are they, the first problem he's pointing out is those who have these things, and this is common to it, and we noted, when all we have to do is read 1 Timothy 6 to know that to fall into temptation, the temptation and a snare that the love for material things, money and all those things has, does one have to actually have them in their possession for that to be a snare? Or does he say those that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare? I mean, the desire for that, you don't actually have to get it to fall to the temptation. But those who do have them, does that make the temptation strong? I mean, the devil's going to be there constantly encouraging, whatever we have, I mean, we don't have to have a lot of it to love what we do have. I mean, whatever we've got, the devil's going to be trying to tempt us to love those things and for us to lay up our treasure here on this earth, that would be the great error for us to commit if we do that. And how common is it for someone who has a lot of, who has many of this world's goods to not love those things? Another way of asking that is, how many that do have those things forsake them and love and seek after righteousness? Well, what did Jesus say about that? Just to remind ourselves, how easy is it for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven? It's not. It's easier for what? We all know it. The camel to go through the eye of the needle than for the rich man to enter into heaven. So there's that reminder. But in addition to having a trust in those riches and a love for those material things that are going to go all vanish away, there are a lot of other temptations that go along with having those things, with covetousness. Falling to one sin presents an opportunity to fall to other ones that are closely related to them. And this is going to be an example of that. I mean, back in chapter 1, when he was describing the process of how desire begins in the heart that then conceives and brings forth sin, this is an example of that. So a desire and a love for these material things, it conceives and it brings forth sin, But just as where envy and strife is, there's confusion in every evil work. Where there's a love for material things, are there other evil works that go along with that? If we covet, I mean, that's sin number one there. But is that going to then, people who are coveting things, do they do other evil things as part of that coveting in order to obtain what they covet? Yes, he's going to now speak about that. Well, the end of verse 3, now he starts to give a list some other problems or evils that these ones have fallen into. He says, you've heaped treasure together for the last days. Well, that's a problem in a couple of ways. Now, are we encouraged to do that in our world today? What is the what's the word that is used for that that would encourage us to do what he's talking about there? You put away for your retirement. Yes, it's everybody. It's in everybody's mind what that word is. Yes. So he's talking about these wealthy ones that had heaped treasure together for the last day, storing up for the end. Well, there's some problems with that. Well, first of all, what's the first problem with it? What's behind that practice? Covetousness. So that's already problem number one. But what else is a problem with that? What does he instruct the ones who are followers of Christ that have this world's goods or possess much of it, that are rich in this world? Back in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 17, he says, charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy, not those material things themselves. That's the opposite to the context of 1 Timothy 6. What does he give to enjoy? He says that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. So there he shows the right kind of laying up in store. All right, well, what is, if somebody has something, what is the, what does God give us to enjoy about having whatever it is we have? To do what? I mean, what did Paul in Acts 20, what did he tell the elders at Ephesus that he gave an example of doing? Working with his hands so that he would have to what? To give to others who had need. That was a motivation for his physical labor. That if he gained wages, that he could use what God gave him materially from that work to help people that need it, to do good works. And God gives us that richly to enjoy. Do we enjoy doing good and helping others? I mean, that's part of the pure and undefiled religion before God that we read about in James 1:27. And so this is what the ones who are rich in this world are instructed to do. And that's laying up in store a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. Now, if we work and then we're getting things, reward for our labor, and then we're taking all that to save for the last days for ourselves, then what are we not doing with it? What are we not doing with it now? We're not helping others now. If we're taking it and putting it away for ourselves for later, we're not using it to help somebody that might have need right now. Isn't that the case? So there's another problem with that, laying it all and heaping it up for the last days is we're not using it for the good that God is giving us an opportunity to use it for now. So that's another part of this. And and I know it's probably already come to most of our minds, if not all of our minds, when he uses that phrase there in James chapter 5, verse 3, when he says that you heap up those treasures for the last days, who do we think about? I mean, what comes to mind immediately? What parable comes to mind? Man, the rich man in Luke 12, where Jesus was using that example to teach that point of to beware of covetousness. And this is when those two brothers were having a fight over the inheritance. And so one of them asked him to speak to his brother that he would divide the inheritance with him. And that was in Luke 12, verse 13. In Luke 12, 14, Jesus said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or a divider over you?" And he said unto them, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth." Now, do any of us want to be on judgment day and then have to answer to the Lord? I mean, we're supposed to live, as much as lieth in us, live peaceably with all men. If there is some strife that, I mean, was Jesus ever involved in strife? Yes, but not of his own doing. It came strictly and only by his following his Father's will and doing his will. And then others had strife with him because they hated him for his righteousness and for his teachings, which were God's words. Well, if we serve Christ and follow him, we're going to have persecution, as we know. We're promised that. But is that strife of our own making? They should be having strife with us, not us with them. We shouldn't be involved in a fight. They may hate us, but we shouldn't be fighting with them. In fact, what are we supposed to do with them, those that are despitefully using us and persecuting us and cursing us and all those things? We're supposed to be praying for them and doing good for them. That's what we're supposed to return for that evil. So we should never be in a fight with anybody. Do we want to stand before the Lord and have to answer for him in the judgment about fighting with others and about money? I mean, how many worse things would we have to be answering for than about all the fights we had with people over money? I mean, that is not a position that we want to be in. Because that is, well, as the love of money is the root of all evil, there's covetousness leading to that strife. That's essential for us to turn away from that. Heed the Lord's warning here to beware of covetousness. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of the things which he possesses. That man here needed to understand that. If he didn't have anything from the inheritance, I mean, should he be fighting with his brother over it? No. So then he spake a parable unto them in verse 16 of Luke 12. He said, "The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully, and he thought within himself, saying, 'What shall I do, because I have no room where to bestow my fruits?' And he said, 'This will I do, I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods.'" Were there any around him in his time that had need of any of those fruits or goods that he possessed in such abundance? Was he helping them, or was he heaping it up for himself for the last days? Well, that's what he was doing. He says, "And I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, 'Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided?' So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." I mean, who do all these things belong to? Everything we have. Who's the ultimate owner? And even if we can produce a piece of paper that has a title of whatever, a house, car, anything, and it has our name on it, is it really ours? I mean, the world may recognize it as that. We paid for it, but who has the ultimate title to the universe? and everything in it. I mean, God who made it. And so whatever we have, God has put into our hands. So what are we in that sense? And the Lord uses the word many times. We are stewards. And that's why 1 Corinthians 4 verse 2 tells us that is moreover it is required of stewards that a man be found faithful. That's what we're going to have to give account of to the Lord is our stewardship over his things that he's put in our hands. Our time, our abilities, and the material things that he's given to us. And when he's put something in our hands and we're supposed to be rich towards him by doing the good works that he gives us the opportunity to do, and if we say, no, I'm going to keep that for myself for those years to come, and we don't use them to do the good works God has given it for those things for and the opportunities now, we will answer for that. We're not using his things for his purpose then. Furthermore, what's the other problem there? He had all these things laid up for many years, and what happened? He never got those years. He was gone, and then all those things he had went to somebody else. And a lot of proverbs about that. How does the Lord end up working things anyway? What does he end up doing with all those things that... The Lord finds a way to distribute those things that he gives into the hands of others, and the ones who do like this, he'll find a way to get that to others that have need somehow when they're gone. And there's a hint of that in his question there. Who will those things be that you provided? Well, it's not going to be for you. You're gone. You've been very foolish to be saving it all up for a day that you'll never have. So you haven't used it for the Lord's sake, to do his will with, and you're never going to get to use it for what you selfishly wanted to anyhow. I mean, that was his point to that man. So that's a lesson to be learned. Well, here a lot of others were doing the same thing, and that's what he's rebuking in James chapter 5 and verse 3. And we know what the Lord tells us in Matthew chapter 6 about those laying up for ourselves treasures on the earth. Matthew chapter 6 verses 19 through 21, he says, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. He uses a lot of the same words that are in James chapter 5 in those first, especially verses 2 and 3, when he's describing what happens to the material things, and their corruption is a witness against the ones who love those things. And he tells us not to lay up that treasure here. If we're doing that, I mean, what does that tell us? What do we love? And where's our heart? And if we love the world and the things of the world, can we love God too? I mean, we know 1 John 2:15. We could have just read a few verses down from where we left off in Matthew 6 and verse 24. Same thing. You cannot serve God in mammon, material things. We also saw it in James 4 verse 4. If our friendship is with the world, then what are we with God? So it has to be a choice there. Brother Dave?
Proverbs 15 and 16 says, better cling to the fear of the Lord than great treasure.
That's right. And we have there's a lot... A lot of proverbs on that subject, and that's a very good one. And it's much better to have a little, but for us to be seeking after, have our affection on things above and be doing what is good and right in the Lord's sight. To be materially poor for rich towards God, I mean, which is better, that or to be rich in this world and not rich towards God? Again, what do we love? Where is our affection? Where is our heart? And that's what we're going to be judged on. And it can't be, we can't have our affection in both places and have our heart in both places. It's got to be a choice there. In James chapter 5, verse 4, here's another problem. So they're taking these things that God has given them that belong to the Lord. They're not doing the good works that God has given them opportunity to do. They are very selfishly laying up for these things for themselves for the last days, which how many people end up with as much of the last days as they were planning on? Very few. I've seen a multitude of examples of people that I've known, some in my extended family or whatever, but people that were getting everything ready for the ultimate retirement, the dream home or whatever, end up dying before, either right when it gets right at the moment when it's about done or just before. It happens regularly, and I mean, how many people really think about what the end of James 4 reminds us of, that we're here for just a little time and like a vapor, and then we're gone. We're not going to have what we think of in terms of time, especially when we're younger. I mean, it flies by and we've got no guarantee for anything, and we're probably going to be gone before we were expecting or thinking of we would. But it's a very foolish thing to do, that these ones were doing. So he's warning against that. So there was a problem. Verse 4, James 5, verse 4. When coveting things, what other temptations come along with it? How about to lie and cheat and steal to get those things that... And people out of covetousness, how many people do evil things to gain whatever it is that they're desiring? It's not just common, it's almost guaranteed there's going to be that kind of thing going on. Well, that's what he talks about in verse 4. Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth, and the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. So what were they doing? They hired all these people to work their fields, and then they don't pay them. Is it because they don't have any money to pay them with? No. But these are poor people. And cheat them out of what you were supposed to give them. I mean, what recourse do they have? What can they do about it? Well, they prayed to God. They cried to the Lord. And did the Lord hear them? And the Lord's going to, and this is the judgment of the Lord he's referring to there, that they're going to be receiving for defrauding others. So they are, they're cheating these laborers because of their covetousness. Now, and he says their cries have entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You know what that, what is the Lord of Sabaoth? What does that mean? That's actually transliterating a Hebrew word, which I'm not even attempt to try to give the Hebrew pronunciation, but it's a transliteration of it. But it literally means a mass of persons, a host. In the Old Testament, how many times do we read the phrase, the Lord of hosts? That's what this is. When he says the Lord of Sabaoth, he's just taking the hosts, which is the Hebrew word where we see that so often in the Old Testament, and he's just bringing that over here. So the translation would fit. I mean, it's a combination of Greek and Hebrew, but it's the Lord of hosts. That's what he's talking about there. So here the Lord of hosts is hearing the cries of these people. Well, he's the Lord of all. He's made everybody. And has he made these poor people that are being cheated, and he's going to hear their cries against these wealthy people who are not giving them the hire for their labor? Yeah, the Lord's listening to that. He's looking at all these things. He's listening to those things. He's going to judge these things. And so there's that warning. So that when they're cheating these poor people that really don't have any other recourse or ability to do anything about it, God does. And are they getting away with something here? And they may have extra money because they've cheated these other people. But what's going to happen in the end? God's going to judge them for this. So he's reminding them of that. Whenever you're cheating and stealing, God is seeing it, he's regarding it, and he's going to judge it. Verse 5, he says, "You've lived in pleasure on the earth and been wanton. You've nourished your hearts as in a day of slaughter." Well, what kind of heart nourishment have they given themselves? Well, these earthly pleasures. So they're spending their time on this earth to do what? To enjoy this world and what it has. And they've got lots of goods, so they can enjoy a lot more of it than most people can. But we shouldn't envy that. They're going to be judged for that. But this is how they're spending their lives. Well, just like with the goods that they've been given by God, it's his things. What about the lives that they've been given? All of us. I mean, we didn't make ourselves. We're God's creation and his possession. So he's the one giving us this life. How should we spend it? Well, just the same way that as a steward, we need to be faithful. Just as with the goods he's put into our hands. But the very lives that he's given us, is it our own? I mean, how many people speak about, well, this is my life and I'm going to do what I want with my life. Is this really my life? Mm-mm. We've got borrowed time and everything else, but God gave it to us. And we're going to have to answer to him for how we have used this time on this earth, this very brief time we're given, and we're going to be held accountable by him for that, because we belong to him. So if we choose to spend this short life here, loving this world and living in its pleasures, that word pleasure there, it literally means, it's the only time this word right here in verse 5 is used in the New Testament. But it means to indulge in luxury. And that word wanton, literally it says to be voluptuous. The root word means luxury. It's the only other time it's used is in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 6 when it's translated pleasure there. So it's a very closely related word to the first word that's used as pleasure there. But it's using these words, talking about these earthly pleasures, then that's what they're engaged in. That's what they're living for. That's how they're spending their lives, living in pleasure on the earth and being wanton and then nourishing their hearts as in a day of slaughter. I mean, the day of slaughter, that's a big feast day. I mean, it's just like a constant, well, to eat, drink, and be merry, just like that guy in Luke 12 we were reading about. I mean, that's what they're doing. They're eating and drinking and being merry. I mean, that's how they're spending their lives, seeking after that to do that. And they're able to do it. But what's going to happen one day? Well, they're going to face the Lord. They're going to face the Lord in judgment. Now, a lot of people look at ones that are living that way, and the problem they have with it is that they can't do the same thing. But that's being envious of this kind of foolishness and wickedness is not a good thing. That's not how we should live. And again, we all have opportunities to do that, whatever we have. I mean, obviously some less than others, but to whatever degree. I mean, the devil's going to tempt us all in this, and how are we going to spend our lives? Are we going to be seeking after this world's pleasures, or are we going to be seeking to please the Lord and live our lives to do his will? In the parable of the sower in Luke chapter 8, if we can turn there for a moment, the thorny ground. He warns us about that. When he was teaching the parable in Luke 8 and verse 7, when that sower sowed the seed, he said, some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up with it and choked it. Well, what's that talking about? If we didn't have the Lord's explanation, we'd be scratching our heads and wondering, and we wouldn't know. But the Lord gives us the teaching of what that means in verse 14. He says, and that which fell among thorns are they which when they have heard, go forth. Now this is the opposite of what the ones that are the wayside ground, when the word, that seed is taken out of God's word, is taken out of their hearts when they hear it, so they don't understand and do it. These ones hear it, they understand, they go forth. So these are Christians. That's a warning to us. This is a major cause for Christians to fall away. They go forth and are choked with cares and riches and pleasures of this life and bring no fruit to perfection. It chokes off the plant and it dies. What is it? The cares and riches and pleasures of this life. And I know that we have pointed out before in Matthew chapter 6, where we were just a little while ago, after he tells us in verse 24 that we cannot serve God and mammon. So he's based on that in verse 25 of Matthew 6. He says, therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor yet for your body, what you shall put on. Now when he's talking about those things there, is he talking about a bunch of inherently sinful things? Food, drink, and clothes. But he's warning us about that. We can get caught up in a care for those things. And that's what he says in verse 32. That for after all these things do the Gentiles seek. So he says, take no thought in verse 31. Take no thought saying, what shall we eat or what shall we drink or wherewithal shall we be clothed? And that word is care. It's the form of the same word that's in Luke 8:14. The cares and riches and pleasures of this life. So it can even be for what are the necessities for us to live. We can get caught up in seeking after those things for their own sake, and that can choke us. So it doesn't have to. We don't need to be thinking of this in terms that it has to be something that is inherently wicked. How many people are seeking after and they won't? They want the fine. Well, he already mentioned that their clothes, and just having the finest food and drink and clothes. And there are a lot of people that give themselves very much for that, and have that care for those things, and that would choke us. So, in all the other things too. Again, we mentioned it, and you read it, Revelation 18, that long list there. It's many such things like that. They're not very few of those things would be. We'd look at that and say, yeah, that's just an evil thing there. But just to love all these things of this world that are to seek to enjoy and care for. The Lord warns us not to do that. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, when the Lord talks about his work and who he sends, to whom he sends a strong delusion, we have to love the truth, that truth that we have an eternally powerful God who made us, that we belong to, and that we need to glorify as God. And if we don't love that truth that he also teaches us about in Romans 1, he says in verse 10 here in 2 Thessalonians 2 that they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion, which is a word that he also uses in Romans 1 when he says they received the that error that was meat. That's that same word here, that's strong delusion. So we see many of the very same words in Romans 1 and 2 Thessalonians 2. He says that he sends them strong delusion that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So we are, if this is where we have our affection, and this is where our heart is, and we want to spend our lives in loving and enjoying this world and all its pleasures, then what are we inviting the Lord to do with that choice? I mean, that is the choice, not to glorify Him as God, and what's going to happen? I mean, we're basically saying, Lord, give me the delusion and make it strong, and He will. And we'll be convinced, we'll be deceived into thinking this is very much okay and good for us to do those things. There's lots of ways to rationalize it, but in the end, what is it? It's wrong, because if we do that, then we don't love God. Let's go back over to 1 John chapter 2. We mentioned verse 15 a few minutes ago, but again, that just plainly states, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. What are those things of the world? There are even brethren that will try to redefine that, just ignore the context and what he says in verse 16, just have it, well, that's the evil things. So as long as we're not loving sinful things, then we can love all of these things of the world otherwise. That's not what he says at all. In fact, we already saw that in Matthew 6. But here in verse 16 of 1 John 2, he says, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. How many times do we see this reminder? Here's what's eternal, here's what's temporary. And these things, this world and all its pleasures, this is temporary. Don't fall for that. Don't love those things. Don't have that to be your joy and pleasure. That's all going to be done away with. And these things are not of the Father. He's not given us those things to enjoy. He's given us good works to do, to enjoy, doing His will. And if we do that, we will have eternal life. But these things of the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, that's not of the Father. But these are what that's what these people were living on this earth, in those pleasures and wantonness. And that's what they were nourishing their hearts in. He says, as in a day of slaughter. In Job chapter 21, we can see a description of the same thing, which is also instructive as to how long this problem has been around. Where do we pinpoint Job's existence? When did he live? I mean, we're not given a year. But was Job someone that lived under the law of Moses? No. We know that we can read that from the book. We can see where he lived. We can see what the instructions as far as what they were to do about certain things and the customs they were following. This is not the law of Moses. I mean, Job lived what would be in the time of the book of Genesis, somewhere there. We don't know. We don't know where in that, but it's definitely somewhere in that time frame that would be covered by the book of Genesis before Moses and the law that was given to the children of Israel. So going all the way back to the time of Genesis, Job 21, he's describing these ones that are that have this world's wealth and the kind of lives that they live. And so Job said in verse 5, mark me and be astonished and lay your hand upon your mouth. Even when I remember, I'm afraid, and trembling taketh hold on my flesh. I mean, this was going to astonish his friends who had been busy condemning him as being wicked since Job lost all of his material goods. That the devil himself was accusing him of loving and that being his only motivation for serving God. Which was a false accusation. Job didn't love those things, even though he had a lot of them. His friends taught that if you serve God, you're going to be rich. And if you turn away from him, you're going to lose your riches. Therefore, that means Job had to be wicked. But Job understands otherwise, and so he's telling them, mark me and be astonished and lay your hand upon your mouth, because they're going to have reason to when they hear his words here and what he's describing. He says in verse 7, wherefore do the wicked live, become old, yea, are mighty in power? Their seed is established in their sight with them, and their offspring before their eyes. Their houses are safe from fear, neither is the rod of God upon them. Their bull gendereth and faileth not. Their cow calveth and casteth not her calf. They send forth their little ones like a flock, and their children dance. They take the timbrel and harp and rejoice at the sound of the organ. They spend their days in wealth, and in a moment go down to the grave. So there he's talking about what's going to happen in the end for them. So here they are living their lives in pleasure, but they're spending it in that pleasure and wealth, but in a moment they're going to go down to the grave, and then they're going to be judged by God. We don't have time now, but Psalm 73 is very similar, where Asaph, the psalmist there, the inspired psalmist, was speaks of how he was envious when he looked at the wicked and how they were living, and that they weren't receiving judgment for it, and he was envious of them and almost slipped, but then he considered their end, and he understood what was going to happen in the end. Well, the Lord is warning about that and what's going to happen to the end of these ones. So we're going to leave off there. Verse 6, he's going to talk about what they did with the righteous and how they mistreated them also. And they're going to answer for that. But it also shows us how the righteous responded to their mistreatment, which is testimony to their righteousness. But we will, Lord willing, continue there in James 5 and verse 6 next Wednesday night.